Good morning. It's good to be back with you again and to have the privilege of sharing God's word with you. As you see from the slide on the screen, we're going to be looking again at John 14, this time from verses 8 to 14, and continuing the story of Jesus in the upper room. I've entitled it Knowing the Father, but I'd like to add to that, doing his will, knowing the Father and doing his will. The story is told of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson going camping. Holmes wakes Watson in the middle of the night and asks him to look up and tell him what he sees. Rubbing his eyes, Watson looks up and says, "I see millions of stars." And Holmes says to him, "What does that tell you?" After a moment's thought, Watson replies, "Astronomically, I perceive that there are probably millions of galaxies. Chronologically, it must be about 3:15. Theologically, God is all-powerful, whereas we are insignificant. And meteorologically, I think that today is going to be a fine day." And he asks Holmes, "What does it tell you, or what do you see?" And Holmes replies, "Someone has stolen our tent." He missed the obvious. There are times when we miss the obvious too, and that was the case with Philip when he made his request, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough." Hadn't Jesus told them in the upper room everything that they needed to know? As we've seen, he was telling them that they were not to be dismayed. He was trying to comfort them and assure them that he was going to prepare a place for them. And yet they were still confused. Thomas, as we saw last time, had asked him that he wanted to know the way. And Philip follows on by asking, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Philip's appeal must have disappointed Jesus. Hadn't he just told Thomas that if he really knew him, he would have known his Father too? He says, "From now on, you do know, and you have seen him." And time again, the unbelieving Jews had asked Jesus to perform some sort of sign to prove his credentials, and he had told them that the only sign they would get would be the sign of Jonah, who had spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish. And so Jesus would spend 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And here, obviously, Jesus' words weren't enough for Philip. If only Jesus would perform yet one more sign, something spectacular, revealing the Father to them in all his glory, then that would be enough. The issue for him was one of confirmation. The future looked bleak, Jesus' words abstract. If he only could give them one more spectacular confirmation, then that would be enough. And Jesus responded by reminding him of everything that he had already seen, everything that he'd already been taught, and asks him, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even ask after I've been among you for such a long time." We know something of Philip's history, of course. Going back to chapter 1, we discover that he was among the first disciples called to follow Jesus. It was he who had told Nathanael that they had found the one of whom Moses spoke and the prophets had written. And when he told Nathanael that Jesus came from Nazareth, Nathanael's reply was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip had invited him to come and see. So there was something in Philip. Philip did know who Jesus was. He'd enjoyed the privilege of being one of those chosen 12 who had spent the best part of 3 years living and working with Jesus. He'd been present when Jesus had changed the water into wine. He'd been present when he'd healed the servant of the official. He'd been there and helped distribute the bread and the fish with the feeding of the 5,000. He was there in the boat when Jesus had walked on water and calmed the storm. He'd heard him teaching on the hillside. He'd heard him teaching in the temple. He'd heard him declare himself to be the son of the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the resurrection, and the life. He'd heard what Jesus had said to Thomas there in front of him. He'd heard him affirm that before Abraham was, he existed. And more recently, he'd been present when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And yet, despite all of that, Philip and the other disciples were still struggling. And in asking this question, Philip was revealing the frailty of his faith, and probably the frailty of the faith of the others too. They still hadn't really grasped the fact as to who Jesus was, God incarnate. As I've said, Jesus had already told them, "If you really know me, you would know my Father as well." If his adversaries didn't recognize who he was, it was because they refused to listen to his teaching and take notice of all the signs that he'd carried out. But this wasn't the case for the disciples. They'd been privy to private teaching. They'd seen even more of Jesus. They'd walked with him. They'd talked with him. They'd eaten with him. They discussed the implication of his miracles. And yet here they were, on perhaps the last day of Jesus' life, showing an incredible lack of understanding about his true nature and his relationship with the Father. They'd missed the fact that the one of the primary purposes of his coming was to reveal the Father to them. In the prologue to John's Gospel, he writes, "No one has ever seen God, but the only one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship to the Father, he has made him known." In chapter 12, when there was a division among the Jews, many of them who didn't believe, but who some did, who wouldn't openly acknowledge their faith because they were afraid of being excluded from the synagogue, it was to them that Jesus threw out the challenge, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." Jesus' words and his works have testified to who he is. But there is something yet to come. Jesus goes on to promise the Holy Spirit, telling them, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." He was speaking about the coming day in which the Holy Spirit would empower his followers. That day began on the day of Pentecost, and it continues to this day. Because of that spiritual power in the lives of true believers, Jesus could promise that his followers would do greater deeds than he himself, because he was going to the Father. I'll need to explain those greater deeds, but I'll do that later on. Let's first seek to learn some lessons from Philip's request and Jesus' response. Don't forget the privilege of living with Jesus. I've already mentioned the fact that Philip had seen Jesus calm the storm with a word. He was an eyewitness to all those different miracles which were undeniable to those who saw them, performed by a man whose life defied explanation. He'd listened to everything that Jesus had taught, and yet when he asks this question, it seems that a great deal of what he'd heard had passed him by. It was lost to him. And if we're not careful, we too can become accustomed to what we hear, accustomed to what we see. When we read his word, listen to his word together when we gather for worship, and we can miss out on the privilege of having him walk with us every step of the way. When Carol and I were in France, I had the privilege of being taken under the wing of two remarkable pastors, Guy Apparet, who was the pastor of the Baptist Church in Geneva, and my mentor when we were church planting in Tonon, was the first one. He had a friend who was pastor of a church in Brussels and who regularly went to Paris to minister to university students. And it was he, Brian Sberg, who took me to the Comédie Française theatre and explained many aspects of French art and culture to me. But the privilege I had in meeting those two men and of learning from them pale into insignificance compared to the privilege of having an ongoing connection to the Lord Jesus. We are the few, the chosen ones, the Christians, and we must never forget the privilege which is ours of being connected to him. For 3 years, Philip had walked in the presence of the Son of God. He'd spoken with him, touched him, eaten with him. Some Christians today wish that they could be like that. We're sure that if we could just do what Philip did, walk where Philip walked, literally follow Jesus around Palestine, then we would be stronger Christians. What we fail to see is that we can actually become closer to him than Philip was. Look what Jesus says to him in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and on that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. By virtue of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the resurrected and ascended Jesus actually takes up residence in the hearts of those who come to him by faith. I don't think I've ever quoted Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, but credit where credit is due. He did say this: to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be filled with Christ. So when we wake up in the morning, let's remember that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's realize that we have Christ in us to face the day, day after day after day. We must never forget the tremendous privilege that we have of being connected to him in this way. But then the second thing is that we mustn't miss the priority of learning from Jesus. Philip wanted Jesus to reveal the Father to him. And it's not surprising that Jesus should gently chide him, because that's exactly what he had been doing over those 3 years that he'd spent with them. As I've said, he calmed the storm, thus revealing his authority over nature. He'd cast out demons, revealing his power over spiritual forces. He'd healed the sick and raised the dead. But even more than that, he'd forgiven sin. And only God can do that, as the Pharisees had reminded him. Where were you, Philip? Were you asleep in class? Obviously, he hadn't been a very good student, and apparently he still didn't understand what Jesus was trying to teach them. But before being critical of Philip, let's ask ourselves if we do any better. Every day, the Lord is trying to teach us something, to show us more and more of the truth about himself and about ourselves. But are we always ready to listen and learn? We need to remember our priorities as we learn from him. First of all, he is the source of our education. He'd been Philip's instructor for 3 years, and yet Philip hadn't grasped what he'd been saying. He's our instructor, and we too have to listen. Yes, we can listen to sermons on a Sunday. We can listen to the Bible studies in the home group. Some of you have been following the studies in Revelation that I've been doing on some Sunday evenings. But none of that is enough. It's good to read Christian books, listen to Christian music. But if everything that we know and learn comes second hand, then we're not getting a complete education. We need to meditate on God's word. We need to think through its implications for our lives. We need to let the Lord teach us through his Holy Spirit, who is the source of our education. Some of us, when we get stuck on the meaning of a verse, we look it up in one of our study Bibles and we get some information from the author of the study Bible. But when I was preparing this message, I read of one preacher who was sitting next to another one, even more well known than himself, at a dinner that they were both attending. And during the meal, the first turned to the second and said, "When I get stuck with a particular passage or verse, I go to your books or to another specialist. But when you get stuck, what do you do?" And the well-known preacher replied, "When I get stuck, I go to the Lord." When John wrote the first of his three letters, he wrote this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. "The anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. As his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." As we follow the Lord, we must first look to him as the source of our spiritual education. But then he's also the subject of our education. Look at verse 9 again. "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time?" Jesus had been trying to teach them the truth about himself. In other words, he was both teacher and the curriculum, the professor and the course. And Paul grasped this when he wrote this, "I consider everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." The Christian life is all about knowing Jesus, and our spiritual education consists of knowing him better and better. when I was a student, one of my fellow students had a phenomenal knowledge of the Puritans. He could quote from them all, mainly from John Owen, who attended Oxford aged 12, would you believe, held a master's degree at age 19, and became Vice Chancellor of the University and chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. He preached to Parliament and wrote extensively, especially a 7-volume commentary on the Book of Hebrews. But despite Joe's phenomenal knowledge of Owen and the others, unfortunately, he didn't have a deep knowledge of Jesus, and later he abandoned the faith. I've no idea what became of him. I just pray that he returned to the Lord. We've all heard the quote, "It's not what you know, it's who you know." That's important, and that's certainly true as far as our knowledge of the Lord Jesus is concerned. We mustn't miss the peace of looking to Jesus. When Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, the Lord Jesus replied, "You're looking at him." Philip and the other disciples were troubled that Jesus was going away. But if they'd grasped who he really was and put their faith in him, they needn't have worried. They could have had peace in their hearts. Philip and the others' desire for a new spectacular revelation was in fact proof of a lack of faith in what they already had. So what does it mean to look to Jesus? What do we see when we look at him? Philip asked him to show them the Father, but Jesus had already revealed the very essence and nature of God. When he took the children in his arms and blessed them, he showed the love of the Father. When he healed the sick and raised the widow's son to life, he displayed the compassion and support of the Father. When he fed the multitudes, he gave more than manna from heaven. And when he went to the cross and cried, "It is finished," he displayed the Father's love for the world. And when he took death by the throat and triumphed over that last enemy, rising as he did on the third day, he showed the Father's victory over Satan. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. We read in Hebrews chapter 1. But there's more. What does he do for us? When Philip asked the question, "That will be enough," coming from the Greek word meaning to satisfy, Philip and the others hadn't realized that seeing and knowing Jesus is enough to satisfy us completely. When we see Jesus for who he really is, we won't want and we won't need anything else. He is sufficient. As he told the woman at the well, the person who looks for earthly water will be thirsty time and time again. But the water that he gives satisfies. After the feeding of the 5,000, he explained to the crowd that he is the bread of life. He strengthens the weak, he heals the sick, he gives sight to the blind, hope to those who despair, peace to the troubled heart. And those who need mercy will find it in Jesus. Those who need forgiveness will find it in Jesus. Those who need the slate to be wiped clean will have it wiped clean in Jesus. Those who need a new life will find it in Jesus. We sometimes sing the hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." That speaks largely about prayer. But there's another golden oldie, which goes like this. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus by his presence all divine? True and tender, pure and precious, oh, how blessed to call him mine. And there's a refrain that comes like this. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. Philip was wondering if there was anything more significant, more substantial than Jesus. And there are people who are like that today. We must never forget that the desire for a spectacular experience is very often prompted by a lack of faith in what God has already revealed to us in his word. Listening to some of the famous televangelists who seek to back up their authority and their teaching, we find them referring to visions that they've supposedly had, visions in which God has given them a personal message. According to one such, Kenneth Copeland, God established a covenant with him, and using the words of Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, their days will be 120 years, he claims that he will live to be 120. He ignores the fact that this verse refers to the time the Lord would give the wicked world to repent before sending the flood. I could mention other visionaries such as Benny Hinn, Beth Moore, Paula White, Joyce Meyer. Paula White, incidentally, is the actual spiritual advisor to the White House, and in a recent message prayed that any fetus conceived in a satanic womb miscarry. I'm sorry, but what did Jesus say to those who dragged the adulterous woman before him? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. I mentioned earlier about doing greater things. So what does this really mean? Some have claimed that on the basis of verse 12, Jesus declares that believers will do greater works than he did. That's what the verse says, isn't it? What he didn't mean, we must look at first. John Wimber, founder of the Vineyard Christian Fellowship, was convinced that we should experience powerful miracles as an everyday experience. He prayed earnestly that his close friend David Watson be healed of his cancer. But David Watson died in his early 50s. Wimber himself succumbed to heart disease in his early 60s. And as far as I'm aware, no Vineyard churches are experiencing miracles like those performed by Jesus. When we look through the Bible, we need to notice that miracles occurred in clusters at times when God's word needed to be authenticated. The epoch of Elijah and Elisha is a prime example. But there's also the time when Daniel was in Babylon. Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament accomplished many miracles. And following Jesus' ascension and the Holy Spirit being given on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people, more than 3,000 people, were added to the church. Peter healed the cripple at the entrance to the temple. The apostles performed many miraculous signs to the point where people were eager for Peter's shadow just to pass over them as he passed by. Following Stephen's death, Dorcas was raised from the dead in Joppa. And yet later, though the Lord accomplished many miracles through Paul and even raised Eutychus from the dead, he advised Timothy to drink a little wine for his frequent stomach problems. And Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus, If he had the gift of healing, which he obviously did, why didn't he heal them if he had the power to do so? Why did he pray that the Lord would remove his thorn in the flesh and the Lord said no? It didn't mean that miracles continue, these greater miracles continue, as some people claim today. What we do notice is that the author of the letter to the Hebrews that we'll be studying soon reminded his readers that God testified to the authenticity of salvation through Christ by signs and wonders, and that these gifts of the Holy Spirit are distributed according to his will, Hebrews chapter 2. He was seeking to stop these Jewish believers from returning to their former Jewish practices. So what does this greater things mean? From what I've just outlined, we see that the greater things of which Jesus speaks can't mean more spectacular, because you can't exactly get more spectacular than Lazarus's resurrection, having been dead for 4 days, or turning water into wine. Nor can it simply mean more works over a period of time, because the Greek expression that John uses means much more than that. What it is linked to was being linked to Jesus going to the Father. And what he was basically saying is that following his death, resurrection and ascension and glorification with the coming of the Holy Spirit, his followers would be in a position to explain everything that Jesus came to say and do, and that the scope of his message would spread far beyond the geographical confines of Palestine and the surrounding areas. We know that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were added to the church. We know through Paul's missionary journeys that the message went as far as Greece and later to Rome and perhaps beyond, because Paul speaks about his desire to visit Spain. But then, since then, the gospel has gone worldwide. We talk about a viral outburst with coronavirus, but the gospel has spread over the last 2,000 years, and people have been saved far more than were ever saved during Jesus' ministry. That is what greater things means. But then he talks about, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Now, what does that mean? First of all, what it doesn't mean. Just as is the case with the greater things, so it is with the Lord's promise to do whatever we ask in his name. Again, some people have jumped on this, suggesting that God is a sort of a fairy godfather, and that all we have to do is to use the magic phrase, in Jesus' name, for us to receive anything that we want. That gave rise to, that was the interpretation of Oral Roberts in the USA. His health and wealth ministry was based on one verse in 3 John. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Since Oral Roberts, there have been many. He has been followed by Jim and Tammy Backer, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Jerry Falwell, Joel Osteen, and more recently Paula White, Beth Moore, and Gloria Copeland, Kenneth Copeland's wife. She claims that both she and he, her husband, can control the weather in Jesus' name. You can go online and hear what she says about controlling a hurricane, even though she wasn't prepared to fly through one. But this verse is not a blank check, just designed to gratify our every desire. Don't you find it strange that in verse 10 Jesus states that the words that he speaks are not just his own, but those of the Father living in him. And then he tells his followers that they can ask anything they want and he will give it to them. So what does it mean? As I've said before, the context is all important. And praying in Jesus' name, put in the context of carrying out these greater things, in the words of John Piper, means this. Instead of using prayer like a wartime walkie-talkie calling in supplies for the battle, too many have used it as an intercom to ask for more comforts in their lives. Prayer is not a means of getting God to give us what we want in order that we might live more comfortably. It is the means for us to serve him better. We ask for God to help us, give us the strength to extend his kingdom, to do his will on earth as it is done in heaven. We seek to submit ourselves to his will so that we might be empowered to live the lives we ought to live and follow his will wherever he might lead us. Determining exactly his will is not always easy as far as specifics are concerned. Moses wanted to go into the promised land, but the Lord said no, he was prohibited from entering the promised land, even though he pleaded earnestly. The Apostle Paul and his companions were prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in Asia and Bithynia, being called instead to cross the sea into Greece. As I've said earlier on, Paul prayed that his thorn in the flesh might be removed, but the Lord decided otherwise and told him that his grace was enough. So we should pray that the Lord will reveal his will to us and show us where to go and what to do. And we must pray that he will enable us to faithfully transmit his message to a dying world, whilst at the same time that he go over and beyond what we ask or even think. We need to remember that his ways are not our ways, and that sometimes his ways might mean imprisonment, even death. That's clearly borne out in the lives of the apostles themselves, because they all died for their faith, for the sake of the gospel. What we can be sure of is this, that God will answer the prayers which bring glory to the Father, and that means praying in Jesus' name, according to his will, according to his mission. Let's pray for the salvation of the lost, for the outreach of the church, for the courage to share the gospel with those around us. Let's pray for the health of God's people, not for our own sake, for our own well-being, but so that we might be better equipped to serve him. Let's remind ourselves what a privilege it is to be able to look to Jesus. Let's prioritize learning from him, being at peace with him, knowing that he is not only our Saviour and friend, but that by his Spirit he lives in us, giving us his peace. And because we understand more than his disciples could ever understand before his death and resurrection, we'll be able to accomplish greater works than them as we explain what he came to say and do. He has given us his Spirit to glorify his name and to expand his kingdom. May his will be done in our lives as we know the Father and as we follow his commandments. Amen.